Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. These days, when a baby is born, somebody with the best of intentions, I suppose, will inevitably give the young mother a blank book with a title like Baby's First Year or something like that. And she's supposed to take this book and fill it with a written chronicle and photographs of key milestones in her newborn's life, 1 month old, 3 months old, 6 months old, first time the baby raises its head, first time the baby smiles, first time the baby holds a smartphone. I know that all of this is well intended, but it seems to me that it often lays an unnecessary guilt trip on young parents, especially the young mother. Not only do they have to radically alter their lives to accommodate this needy new person that they brought home from the hospital, and they have to come to grips with the fact that they are now totally responsible for the life and well-being of this tiny human being who now belongs to them. In addition to all of the endless feedings, the washing of bottles and baby clothes, the changing of diapers and so on, apparently now they're also expected to keep a detailed record and a photographic journal of their baby's first year, and all in such a way as to be presentable to relatives and friends in this keepsake book so that they can take it and ooh and ah over it, as if young parents needed something else to do. Fact of the matter is, without a keepsake book, there will be things from those first months, from that first year of the baby's life, that will stick with you for the rest of your life. Some details you don't want to remember. But somehow, over the centuries, young fathers and especially young mothers have managed to remember key events in their baby's early experiences, even without a book of mementos. That was never more true than it came to Joseph and Mary and the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Luke presents to us here as we move on from the account of the birth of Jesus is something that could very well have gone in Mary's book of remembrances if she'd had one. Luke chapters 1, 2, and 3 are considered the introductory section of the Gospel of Luke. They call it the birth narrative. It tells us about the announcement and birth of John the Baptist, then the announcement and birth, or birth and announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then what happened to the Lord Jesus when he was presented at the temple. We're going to look at that today. And then Luke fast forwards 12 years to give us our only glimpse of Jesus as a boy at the end of chapter 3. And all of this comprises the introductory section. Now, you might be forgiven if you look at the events that we're going to read today and wonder why these things are recorded. In fact, one prominent pastor, I'll just tell you, it was Charles Swindoll, said that when he was younger and he would preach through a book, he'd come to sections like this and just skip over them. But then he realized, as I hope that you and I do too, that nothing in Luke's gospel or anywhere in the scripture is recorded by accident. There's a purpose for each passage. What we read about here, well, it served to confirm to Joseph and Mary and also to us that this child, his birth, was significant in ways that were not fully comprehended, at least not at first. There are five people in this account, but one of them, the baby Jesus, really doesn't do anything. Things are done to him and events happen around him. The other four people, Joseph and Mary, a man named Simeon, and a woman named Anna, they do and say what to us seem like, well, some kind of odd things. And a valid question to ask is, why are these people doing these things? I want you to know that the answer to that question is that these people are doing these things because God is not silent. God has spoken. He has caused a record of what he has said and done to be written down. But God's communication is not limited to written words on a page. God is speaking now. The question then becomes as to whether we're actually listening or not. And when it comes to exactly what it is that God is speaking, what is it that he's saying, we find that the main thing God has to say has to do with a very important promise that he's made to the human race. And that promise was and is fulfilled in the baby that is the center of attention in this narrative. God has spoken. God is speaking. And God has fulfilled a promise. This curious passage tells us how these four people, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, how they responded to God speaking. They were four godly people. You say, what does that mean? That means they lived God-centered lives. And they gave us three wonderful examples of how we should respond to God when he's speaking. The first example has to do with Joseph and Mary and how they were, first of all, complying with God's word. Complying with God's word. Let me read to you, beginning in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now skip down to verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. After any baby was born to any Jewish couple in those days, there were three things that were required by the law of God for them to do. First of all, if the baby was a boy, he was to be circumcised on the 8th day after his birth. I would note in passing that there are certain health benefits to be derived from this practice, and that medical science has discovered that a baby's antibodies and resistance to infection peaks from 7 to 9 days after birth. And so God said, circumcise them on the 8th day. But the significance for the Jewish people was not physical or health benefits. The significance was that it was a sign of the covenant between them and God. It meant that this baby was now officially part of God's covenant people. And so important was the rite of circumcision that it was even allowed to be performed on the Sabbath day, which prohibited so many other kinds of things. And it was on this day that a baby boy was officially named. Most often it was the father who performed the rite. Most often it was done in the home. In the case of Joseph and Mary, it would have been the home where they ended up staying there in Bethlehem. Family and friends would gather for the ceremony. And at the sound of the baby's cry, they would rejoice, not because the baby was in pain, but because now this baby was officially included among God's covenant people. And someone has noted that this was the first taste of pain that the baby Jesus suffered on our behalf. Verse 21 says he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The angel Gabriel told both Mary and Joseph that the baby's name would be Jesus. Jesus, or Jesus in the Greek, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. Joshua is short for Jehoshua, and that word means Jehovah is salvation. And I wonder if it would shock you like it did me when I first learned it, that many Jewish boy babies in those days were named Jesus or Joshua, Jesus. I can remember the first time that I realized that among Hispanic people, the name Jesus was a name that they would often give to a baby boy. And I remember thinking, they can't do that. That's Jesus' name. And yet to them, they were honoring the Lord Jesus. I talked to a friend of mine just this past week, Dr. Al Nieves. And I told him what I just told you, and he laughed. And he said, you know, the first significant death in my life was a beloved uncle, and his name was Jesus. He said, Hispanics usually shorten it. We called him Uncle Chew. And he said, as Hispanics have sort of assimilated into Anglo culture, they're getting away from naming baby boys Jesus because they know that, as he put it, Anglos aren't really comfortable with that. But to them, it was a way of honoring Jesus. To the Jewish people in that day, it expressed their longing for God to save them as a nation, to send the long-awaited Messiah to deliver them. And so there were a lot of little Jewish boys named Jesus or Joshua. This is why Jesus is so often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth in the Scripture, to distinguish him from others from other places. Now, this Jesus was specifically given this name because he was the promised deliverer who would bring salvation to his people. But have you ever noticed that when God does things, he doesn't do them like we expect or often like we even want? The way he defined salvation was far different from what they expected. And the way he expanded the definition of who his people were was far broader than they had imagined. The second thing that happened after a baby was born, there would be a period of purification for the mother that concluded with an offering at the temple. Now, some of you are going to bristle when I tell you that after a young Jewish woman gave birth, she was considered to be unclean for at least 40 days if it was a boy, or 80 days if it was a girl. And somebody's thinking, well, there it is again. The Bible's against women. Now, I want you to understand, we have to see it how they saw it, understand it how they understood it. To a Jewish person in those days, being ceremonially unclean didn't necessarily have the same kind of negative connotations that it would have in our ears today. There were lots of ways you could become ceremonially unclean. If you touched a dead body, a loved one at a funeral perhaps, or the carcass of an animal accidentally, then you were ceremonially unclean for a time. If you had a contagious skin condition, when the Bible uses the word leprosy in the Old Testament, it didn't just mean what we think of as Hansen's disease today. I could never have served as a priest because when I was a teenager, I had acne. And that would have been the Hebrew word. It just included a broad range of skin diseases. And so in one way, this declaration of being unclean was a way to stop the spread of illness. But I want you to know that for a young mother who had just given birth, it was something much more than that. Being ceremonially unclean meant that you were exempt from going to the temple and performing the normal religious duties, and you were exempt from many of the normal household duties of life. This meant that a young woman who had just given birth would have a time of rest for a month or even 2 months while she recovered from birth and cared for her new baby. This provision of the law was a mark of God caring for his people, in this case, caring for mothers with newborn babies. Now, at the end of this time of rest and light duty, the young mother would then go to the temple with her husband, and they would have the official end of her time of uncleanness by presenting an offering. The law of Moses required the sacrifice of a lamb and a turtle dove. Now, folks, this was an expensive offering, the lamb. Not everybody could afford to pay that, so the law allowed for an offering of two turtle doves or two pigeons for families that couldn't afford the lamb. Luke specifically in verse 24 records the offering of two birds. This meant that Joseph and Mary were poor. There's two things of significance here we shouldn't miss. First of all, the mother of the Lamb of God couldn't afford a lamb herself. The mother of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was too poor to afford the sacrifice of a lamb. And second, the Son of God on earth was born, not to a royal family or in a governor's mansion, but to a poor carpenter and his wife. His birth was announced to poor shepherds. This underlines and emphasizes the biblical truth that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus is potentially the Savior to all the world, but he is not everybody's Savior. He didn't intend to be. You say that, how can you say that? He is the Savior to all who will humble themselves to receive him. To those who will not humble themselves, they cannot have him as Savior. Now, the third thing that a Jewish couple would do would then to bring the baby to the temple, especially if it was a firstborn, and they were going to bring the baby Jesus and present him to the Lord, because the law of the Lord required that every firstborn child be presented to the Lord and then be redeemed or symbolically purchased with a sacrifice. Five times in the passage that we just read, Luke specifically records that Joseph and Mary did these things, quote, according to the law of Moses, according to the law of the Lord, or simply according to the law. To Jewish people in those days, the law did not mean oppressive legal regulation. To them, it was God's gift. It told them how the world worked. It told them how they can relate to God. They esteemed the law as the very words of God. Now, here's the important application. Why did Joseph and Mary do all of these things? They did it because God told them to. How did God tell them to do these things? By writing them in a book. They didn't need a vision. They didn't need a voice from heaven. God told them what to do in his book. He had written it down for them. So many people lament that, you know, I don't know what God wants me to do. Or I don't know why God isn't speaking to me. I don't know why God isn't blessing me. And yet, often they flagrantly disobey what they know God said to do or not to do in his word. Or too often, I fear, they don't even know what God said to do in his word because they never read it. They never listen to it taught. The word of God is to the Christian what a mother's breast milk is to a newborn baby. It is life. It is sustenance. It is protection from weakness and spiritual disease. Peter said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, I understand there's a lot of complicated and hard to understand things in the Bible. But can we talk? When it comes to the stuff we're supposed to do or not to do, the Bible's pretty plain. How about the Ten Commandments for a start? Wasn't it nice of God to sort of sum up right and wrong in a concise list of 10 things? Or how about in the New Testament? You want to know the will of God? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. What does that mean? You walk around and act better than other people? No. God wants you to live differently. He wants you to live for him. How do you do that? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, right away, somebody's thinking, oh, that's just not realistic in this day and age. What Puritan age are you living in? Folks, you understand that these instructions, what I just read to you from 1 Thessalonians, They were written to brand new believers in pagan Thessalonica, second only to pagan Corinth in the first century. And if I could just be a little diplomatic about it, in the first century, to act like a Corinthian meant to be sexually immoral. The point is, if those Christians could live for God in that place in the first century, we can live for God here in the 21st century, and we don't have any grounds for saying to God, I just being unrealistic in this day and age. There are plain things in the Bible that you don't have to pray about, you don't have to wonder about, you don't have to ponder about it. God has spoken, He's written it down in book. And if you're a Christian, your walk with God starts with complying with God's word, just like Joseph and Mary did. This isn't how we're saved, but if you're already saved, here's a principle. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings the opposite of blessing. So, there's Joseph and Mary, and they were complying with God's word as it was written down. And now we meet a man named Simeon. And number two, Simeon was listening to God's Spirit. Look at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and we'll wait and see what he said in just a moment. Now, we're not specifically told how old Simeon was. We get the impression that he was older, an old man. The Bible says he was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for something. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is especially drawn from the book of Isaiah as it was translated into Greek. And when Isaiah talked about the consolation of Israel, he was referring to the coming Messiah. Now, the times they lived in, they had their arrogant Caesars. They had their paranoid, murderous Herods. They had their scheming political high priests. But there were also many, many people who sincerely believed God's promises and were sincerely waiting for God's promised Messiah. They were called the quiet of the land. They weren't agitating for political upheaval. They weren't angling for personal gain. They were quietly waiting on God with hearts of faith. Simeon was one of the quiet of the land. And Luke records three things. The Holy Spirit was upon him. This meant equipping him for a special purpose. The Holy Spirit had revealed something to him in verse 26. And at times, apparently, the Holy Spirit guided him in verse 27. We get the idea that he'd been coming to the temple maybe almost every day for a long time to see if maybe this was the day that he would see the Lord's Christ. That was the Greek word for Messiah. Both of them meant anointed, Christ, Messiah, the chosen one. And Simeon did this because God was still speaking, not just in his book, in the past, but sometimes by his Spirit in the present. But loved ones, be careful here. Do not be careless about saying, well, the Holy Spirit led me to do this, or the Holy Spirit told me to do this. Don't make that kind of claim frivolously. People say and do the dumbest things and try to blame it on the Holy Spirit. This example comes from California, and you'd think, well, of course it does. One writer said that there were three women in California who stripped themselves naked, smeared mustard all over their bodies, and stole a van and drove around. They were eventually arrested, and they told police that the Holy Spirit had told them to do these things. They said they took off their clothes because Adam and Eve were naked in the garden. They said they smeared mustard on themselves because Jesus talked about having faith like a mustard seed. They were a little unclear on their biblical justification for stealing the van. Now listen, God's Spirit will never tell you to do something now that God's Word has told you not to do then, when it was written down. Now, I understand, and you can too, with very little effort. There were things ancient Israel was supposed to do then that we don't have to do today. Always skeptics point to something in the Old Testament and say, well, you're wearing two kinds of cloth, and that's forbidden in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, he changed everything. And really, it's not that hard to figure out. It's the moral commandments that translate into the New Testament. But the truth is, God's Spirit will never tell you to do something that God's Word tells you not to do, like be immodest or steal a van. I don't think smearing mustard on yourself is a moral situation, but it may have social implications. The fact is, God's Spirit is still speaking today. And somebody's thinking, well, I've not heard him. Maybe you're not listening like Simeon was. Can I ask you something, believer in Christ? Think about when you came to Jesus. What was it that moved you to put your faith in Jesus Christ? Was it not that God's Spirit spoke to your heart? Guess what, Christian? God's Spirit doesn't stop speaking once you get saved, but sometimes, somewhere along the line, we stop listening. And if you're not a Christian, not yet a believer in Christ, is God's Spirit speaking to you about this? If he is, are you listening? Did you know that the God who created you has given you the ability to choose to make meaningful choices, including the choice of whether or not to listen to his Spirit when he's calling you to his Son? Christian, you can quench the Spirit when he wants you to do something as easily as pouring water on a flame. The Bible says, Christian, we can grieve the Spirit like a child grieves your heart when he or she is persistently disobedient. And if you're not a believer, you can resist God's Spirit when you sense his call to you to put your faith in Jesus and to follow him. You can resist him. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is like a dove. You can scare a dove away easily. I don't mean to say that God's Spirit is scared. I'm telling you that you can resist God's Spirit. But the thing is, don't do these things. In each case, the price, the cost is too high. Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things that are done in the body. Therefore, he said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God has spoken. If you would be blessed, comply with God's word. God is speaking. Are you listening to God's Spirit? And now Simeon bursts into song, depending on how you count them in the book of Luke. It's either the fourth song, or if you count what Elizabeth said back in chapter 1, it's the fifth song. And as he bursts into this song or this chant, we meet another even more aged believer in God, and we find that both of these people together are, number three, rejoicing in God's promise. Number one, complying with God's word. Number two, listening to God's Spirit. Number three, rejoicing in God's promise. Look what Simeon said when he took up the baby Jesus in his arms. He said, Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Old Simeon takes the baby Jesus in his trembling arms, and first he thanks God for the fulfillment of a personal promise. He says, "Lord, now let me depart," or "now dismiss your servant." In Latin, that's the Nunc Dimittis. It's one of the great hymns of the traditional church. And what he means is, now at long last, Lord, I'm ready to die. Wouldn't it be something to be able to say that? He said, why? Because my eyes have seen your salvation. Where was this salvation? It was the baby in his arms. Salvation wasn't in doing what God said in his written word. That's important, but that's not where our salvation is. Salvation isn't even in listening to God's Spirit and doing what he's telling you, with the exception of unless he's drawing you to Jesus, because salvation is in Jesus. It's all in him and nowhere else, only in Jesus. You don't need anyone else. You don't need anything else. Simeon described Jesus as salvation prepared for all peoples, not just for the Jews, but he's a light for revelation to the Gentiles. That's us, folks. That's the rest of the world. It is glory for the people of Israel, but he's a light for the world. He wasn't just for the Jewish people. Jesus was and is for all the world. Jesus is for us. Mary and Joseph marveled at what was said about him. Luke uses this word over and over when Jesus performed miracles later on. They marveled. They were astonished. But Simeon wasn't through. He begins to describe what it was that Jesus would do, and he directed his remarks especially at Mary. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." There are two reactions to Jesus Christ. You either respond in humility and fall before him in repentance and faith, admitting your need of him. And if you do, he will raise you up in forgiveness and make you his own child. But if you respond to Jesus in prideful self-sufficiency, you'll resent Jesus. You'll resent the idea that you need a Savior. And Jesus will become to you a sign that is opposed. This is the sign of Jesus. Do you know that in the early church history, it took until the last of the generation that ever had actually witnessed a crucifixion to die before a cross began to be used as a sign of the Christian faith? Before that, it was a fish, or sometimes a shepherd. But oh, is this sign hated? I've always had, I don't like buying, you know, guitar straps with a cross on them, or sometimes the guitars have inlays with crosses, and I don't want it to be used as a hood ornament. And for the longest time, I even resisted the idea of wearing, you know, lapel pins with crosses and so on. And you remember Martin and Gracia Burnham, the missionaries that were abducted by Islamic terrorists and held for so long in the Philippines, and ultimately during a rescue attempt, her husband Martin was killed. But Gracia would has talked about how their captors, as they would talk to them about the Lord Jesus, but so many of them just hated the cross. And they would destroy the cross. They found it in churches or in buildings, or they would take it. And she said, I never wore the cross much, but after I came back from that experience, she said, I want to wear the cross. And it changed my whole idea about that. This is a sign that is opposed. Why? Because it represents Jesus and what he did and what he came to do. This baby was born to atone for our sins. This baby was the Christ who died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And one day, this young mother Simeon was speaking to would stand at the foot of the cross watching the son that she had brought into the world crucified. And on that day, a sword would pierce her soul also. Mary's sufferings are not what atone for our sins. It is Jesus' sufferings that do that. But it is at the cross of Christ that the thoughts of hearts are revealed. What does the cross of Christ reveal about you? Does it reveal your pride and your resentment? Or does it reveal your humble admission that you do need this Savior? Now, as Simeon is speaking, he's joined by another, even older person, a woman named Anna. It's the Hebrew Hannah. Now, based on Luke's description, let me read it to you. Verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Girls often got married at the age of 13 or 14. Add to that 7 years of marriage. Add to that 84 years of womanhood, or rather widowhood. Anna was anywhere from 103 to 105 years old. She must have lived very near the temple. The Bible says she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. She was one of those people that were there every time the doors were open, as they say. Do you see that with Simeon and especially with Anna, church, hear me, age had not dimmed their hope. Sorrow had not turned them sour. Neither one of these people had let age rob them of their faith in God's promises and their anticipation of seeing God's Savior, nor had they let life's inevitable sorrows make them hard and bitter. What an example to us in how to grow old. You say, what does this have to do with young people? Don't you think they need to see from us how a Christian is supposed to grow old? The Bible says ancient Anna began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, of Jesus, to all who were waiting for redemption of Jerusalem. What is it that characterizes you? What do people think when they see you coming? What do they expect from you? Is it expressions of thankfulness to God? Is it you talking about Jesus at some point in your conversation and rejoicing in him like Simeon and Anna? Or do they expect grumbling and complaining, a sour spirit and a bitter heart? All of this comes down to the question, how are you responding to God? God is speaking. He has spoken in his word. He is speaking by his spirit. He is pointing you to Jesus, to the light of the world, to the salvation of God. Are you complying with God's word? Are you listening to God's spirit? Are you rejoicing in God's promise fulfilled to us in his son Jesus? The fact of the matter is God is speaking. Are you listening? And how will you respond? Let's pray together now. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us, we pray. Quiet our hearts. May we hear your voice. And oh God, give us not hard and resistant and proud hearts, but humble hearts. that we might respond to you. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.